Good morning.
Morning.
I hope all are well today. Stick together. Goodness, look at these smiling faces out here. It's awesome. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you. Oh, we thank you. We thank you. We can come and lift our voices in praise to you. We have so much to thank you for, Lord, and to just honor you for. We are blessed, truly, truly blessed. And Lord, this morning, as we come and gather together, we are blessed to be able to sit at your feet and listen to your word. So please speak to our hearts today as you minister to each of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Wow. Well, spring here? I don't know. It's snow next week, right? It is the case around here, isn't it? You know, it is Missouri, right? Yeah. So, who knows? Well, guys, you know, I've enjoyed our departure, you know, from the book we've been in, the book we've been studying, you know, as we look closely at the triumphal entry and the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Savior, Lord, as we went through Easter. You know, it's good to get back to basics and back to, you know, just getting back to the main thing, you know, as we say, keeping the main thing, and you know, I think that you know, with all that's going on in our world today, it's easy to get kind of caught up in the issues of today and kind of lose sight of what's really important. And so it kind of brings us back to a point, and we're able to then move forward from there, which I think is a good little reset, as it were. You know, it's just a nice reminder to stay focused, you know, and not allow these distractions to derail us. You know, it's we've been in the book of Galatians, and you know, it's interesting because the Galatians have suffered a bit of a setback, you know, because they took their eyes off the simplicity of the gospel and took their eyes off the simplicity of the message that they've been taught. And, you know, so, you know, extremely easy to do, right? You know, especially if you don't know the word, you know, you don't have that anchor. And so, you know, it's precisely why, you know, well, Paul spoke in Acts. He said that, you know, when the brethren, or not Paul, but Luke says in Acts that the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, where they arrived. They went to the synagogue of the Jews. He says these were more fair-minded than those at Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They were Bereans. They were in the word. They were looking. They were seeing. And is what we're being taught correct? You know, the word of God is the bar, not the opinions of the world. And you know, we're being inundated daily with the opinions of the world. And so, you know, where do we anchor ourselves? Well, we need to anchor ourselves in the Word. And so, you know, Paul is trying to reel these guys in and bring them back to basics, right? So we're going to be in chapter 3 this week of the book of Galatians. So if you would, please work your way over there. And we'll begin there. He says in verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? So Paul calls them out. And I like this. I like, you know, Paul's not messing around. He's not, you know, pandering to their little, pet peeves or whatever. He's not dealing with it. He's saying, look, what's going on? You know, that this is a group of churches, you know, he's not speaking to one specific church. He's speaking to the churches of Galatia, which is an area which is kind of north of Antioch and east of Asia Minor. It's kind of up in that northern area there. And, you know, Paul planted these churches. And, you know, he says, hey, you know, I spoke to you. Who bewitched you? Who, this comes from the Greek word baskeno. And which means to bewitch as with an eye, to cast an evil eye. One Greek commentator who spoke of the poet Theocritus says that baskeno, or bewitch, speaks of one who with his eyes kills or destroys. Paul says, who has placed you under some sort of spell? Who has caused you to doubt or not obey, to set aside that which you've been taught? You know, who did this to you? You know, how did this happen? And, you know, have you so quickly forgotten what Christ has done for you? You know, in Galatians 2:21, he says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. You know, he's very clear. Very clear. And it's, this is going to be a theme throughout this book, all right? But he, you know, a quick survey of Paul's teachings, and one would see that there's no lack of the fullness of the gospel message that he teaches. You know, he doesn't hold anything back. He's very thorough when he teaches. Very carefully taught the Galatians all they needed to make and stand by a decision to follow Jesus Christ. That's what they needed to do. Follow Jesus Christ. All right? He delivered the message given them by Christ and not the opinion of men. You know, this is, and he makes it very clear as he laid it out in the first two chapters. This is not my opinion. I didn't get this from somebody else. This came directly from the source, Jesus Christ. And there was no question as to the picture that Paul painted of our crucified Lord. No question at all. Spurgeon writes concerning these false teachings. He says, if anything contrary to this comes before him, he does not timidly say, everybody has the right to his opinion. But he says, yes, that they may have a right to their opinion, and so I have a right to mine. And my opinion is that any opinion which takes away from the glory of Christ's substitutionary sacrifice is a detestable opinion. Get the real atonement of Christ thoroughly into your soul, and you'll not be bewitched. So Spurgeon pretty much nails it. Now Paul's going to ask four questions as we work through the beginning of this text. And which hopefully will cause them to see where they got off track. All right? He says in verse 2, he says, this only I must learn from you, or I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing of faith? Okay? So this proposed rhetorical question does not challenge the salvation of the Galatians. He doesn't doubt their salvation. All right? But it does ask the question concerning the Holy Spirit. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by faith or by works? Did you do anything that qualified you to receive the Holy Spirit? Did you do anything? Did you say anything? Did you physically do anything? No. All right? The answer is, of course, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Think about it. The Galatians weren't even under the law. I mean, that's the interesting thing here. You know, the Galatians were not under the law. They were Gentiles. They were not Jews. They were Gentiles. They were not under the law. They had received the Holy Spirit by faith, not by works. Now, Romans 10:16 says, But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and what? Hearing by the word of God. So they had received this by faith. He goes on in verse 3, he asks another question. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? So he asked them again, why would they seek to perfect their spiritual relationship with the Lord in the flesh? And we'll see in chapter 4 of Galatians, he says, but now, after you have known God, or rather are being known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Why do we always do that? So here Paul challenges the idea that one could begin their journey with the Lord in the Spirit and then somehow move to maturity in the flesh. That we could begin this process just depending totally on the Lord, and then all of a sudden we got to do something in order to fulfill that. See, what it was the Judaizers had come into the area to promote their own agenda. In Galatians 4:10, it says, you observe the days and months and seasons and years. Now, what is this? This is referring to the feast days. It's also referring to the Sabbath. Bondage to a specific day. Romans 4:15 says, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be convinced in his own mind. And then 6:13 of Galatians, it says, for not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire that to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. See, there are those that live under the adage, and we run into them today, you know, that if a little's good, a lot's better. A lot of people live their life that way. A little's good, lots better, all right? And so with this mindset, one might think that if one added to this faith in Jesus Christ, the law and circumcision, and of course the feast days, right? Then one might be better qualified, right? Not so, right? And this is the thing, that, you know, man's always trying to add his two cents. If a little's good, a lot's got to be better, right? Galatians 2:16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. It's not by our works. It's not by our works. Because you see, and again he says it in 2:21, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. You know, that's the bottom line here. Christ didn't have to die if we can do anything to get there, right? But see, man suffers from the self-determination, which is defined as the power or ability to make a decision for oneself without the influence from outside. Man is determined he is the master of his universe. So when something happens, it's because he has done it. This is what man thinks. This is how man functions, right? Therefore, works fit right in. In order for something to happen, this is that whole cause and effect issue. I've got to do something in order for there to be a result. Therefore, works. It really fits right into the pattern. And you know, the Lord allows man to exist in this unrealistic hypothesis because man has free will, right? But in reality, man's efforts or works are of no consequence. In fact, they can be detrimental. Many years ago, guys, you know, we were involved in a ministry in Stockton, California, Little Calvary, and we had the opportunity to serve in a Thanksgiving outreach. And so we got together, and you know, one of the guys had a body shop in downtown Stockton, and so he cleared out the bays, and we put in tables, and we had music, and fired up the barbecues, and we cooked a beautiful Thanksgiving dinner, and we invited all the homeless and people in need around the area, and they came, and it was incredible, absolutely incredible. The fellowship, the Lord was working, Holy Spirit was moving, it was awesome. The next year, you know, a bunch of committees got together and decided, well, you know what, we need to take this, and we need to move it up the north side of town to this big fancy church, and we'll get buses, and we'll bring everybody up, and we'll feed all these people. So, you know, we took this thing that was just awesome. You know, the Lord was really moving and put our hands all over it. I didn't put my hands up, but a lot of people put their hands all over it. We went along, right? And sadly, what began as a spirit was quenched. We took all these people out of their environment. We put them on a bus and put them in this fancy dining area and fancy church. They didn't feel comfortable in that space. And something was lost. Because man has to put his fingerprints all over everything, right? Man feels a need to manage or control or to even make better in his own opinion, right? So he's what? He's operating in the flesh. Now, well intentions. Now, don't get me wrong. The intentions are always good. We have to be very, very careful, and we have to be mindful that when we're trying to serve and when we're trying to see what the Lord wants to do, we need to be seeking the Lord and then following his lead. Not necessarily what seems to be the best place to go. You know, this is exactly where these guys are at. Well, hey, you know, we're saved, but, you know, if we follow the law, or we follow the feast days, or, hey, if we get circumcised, then we're even better. No, that's, you know, it's he didn't want to bring that bondage, because that's what it is. It's bondage. He's bringing that into the equation. He says in verse 4, he says, have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Have you suffered so many things? What's he talking about? He's referring to the persecution that these believers received because they accepted Jesus Christ. Received from their own people. Oh, you're a Christian now. So you're going to just, you know, that's going to be in vain? You know, during their first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas warned them that this persecution was going to come. In Acts 14:21, It says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. There would be persecution. And he says, have you done this in vain? And now you want to add the law? You want to add circumcision? You want to add all this bondage of man? So Paul doesn't believe all that they suffered was in vain, but he asked them the question. And he hopes that they will realize the absurdity of going backwards. We don't go backwards, we go forward. What does Paul say? Keep your eye on the prize. Moving forward. How could they turn from the grace that had been extended to them and fall into bondage? It doesn't add up. He says in verse 5, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So, the question he's asking here in verse 5 is basically the same question from verse 2 back then. He says, did you receive the Spirit by works or by faith? Back to chapter 2. He says, verse 2 is in the past tense and verse 5 is in the present tense. Paul is asking, so are you seeing the awesome power of God and witnessing the presence of his miracles in your lives because you did something to earn it? Is it because of you or is it because of the Lord? Is it the Spirit that's working or are you working? He says on in verse 6, he says, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So he goes back to Abraham, right? He brings Abraham into the picture. And this is interesting. Because he's speaking primarily to what? A Gentile crowd. Their knowledge of Abraham would not have been a historical foundation of their lives, right? Because what? They were not Jewish. That was not their culture. Now they have learned of Abraham from other conversations, especially with the Judaizers, you know, but they were trying to lead him into the law. Apparently, they knew enough about him to know that it was Abraham's faith that was accounted in for righteousness. And this was probably because of what Paul taught them. Abraham believed, right? And it was accounted to him for righteousness. He believed. Genesis 15:6. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Abraham believed. He had faith. Long before he was circumcised, guys. Long before he was circumcised. You see, in Genesis 15:6, he believed and the Lord counted as a righteousness. He wasn't circumcised until a couple chapters later, which is, you know, fairly chronological in the delivery of the text with Abraham. But Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And check this out. Abraham didn't have the law, right? But he had faith in the true and living God of the universe. So, Abraham's relationship with the Lord was not based on circumcision. It wasn't based on the law. It was based on faith. He says in 7, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Now, I know this seems circular, but it isn't. Abraham believed the promises of God, and that established his righteousness. God established a covenant with Abraham. And he believed that covenant and was confirmed by the requirement that the males would be circumcised. This then became a sign for the males throughout the nation. All right? This is the sign of that covenant. It says in verse 8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. That is so cool. That is so cool. You see that the fact that the Gentiles were brought into the body was not a new concept. It wasn't something that, that occurred after the day of Pentecost. It wasn't something that occurred that was even in the plan, you know, when Peter goes to see Cornelius. Or when Paul starts to go to the Gentiles. That wasn't when all this happened. It's way back in Genesis. When God promises Abraham that in you all the nations of the shall be blessed. He's looking ahead at the coming Messiah. And his seed would be that seed. That verse comes from Genesis 22:16. You see, the children of Israel were and still are God's chosen people. Right? No question about that. But the entirety of the world would be blessed by the sacrificial death of Messiah, Jesus Christ, on the cross at Calvary. And we just celebrated Easter. And Easter was not a celebration for simply for the Jewish people. It wasn't a celebration simply for the Christians. It was a celebration for everybody in the world. The opportunity to receive that gift of salvation is made available to everybody in the entire world. All the world will be blessed. Everyone. 2 Peter 1:20 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. These words were not just dreamed up. These are the words of God. And we see that this promise is made to the Galatians and to us way back in Genesis. Again, emphasizing, guys, it is faith and not works. Right? God's word is true. So he goes on in verse 10 of chapter 3. He says, For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So here we see that, you know, that very strong point driven home that to fail at one point is to fail at the whole law. I mean, it's, you know, it's just, you weren't allowed to have any discretion over here and still be good with everything else. No, if you're going to be bound by the law, then you're bound by the entirety of the law. You know, this is, and again, not a new proposition. Because when Peter and Paul were standing before the council in Jerusalem, having to deal with the issues, having come out of Antioch and what the Judaizers were doing up there, so wait a minute, you know, here you are trying to, you know, bring in the requirements of Judaism into the Gentiles, and you can't even follow them. So this is, you know, this is a long-standing argument. And we see it carried out in the next verse. In verse 11, he says, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. No one can be justified by the law, because no one can fulfill the law. And this is a quote, guys. This quote isn't even from the days that Paul and Peter are standing before the council. This quote is from Habakkuk. Again, back in the Old Testament. The just shall live by faith. It's also found in Romans 1:17 and Hebrews 10:38. The just shall live by faith, not by works. He says in 12, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. And that quote comes from Leviticus 18:5. The only perfect fulfillment of the law would make one acceptable before the Lord. And we know that's an impossibility. I mean, James even talks about it. In James 2:10, he says, forever shall keep the law, the whole law, and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. I mean, it's just the way it is. Thank goodness for grace, right? Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Thank goodness for grace. Verse 13 goes on, he says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse, for it is written, a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Having become a curse for us. You know, this word redeemed that is written here comes from the Greek word exagorazo, and it means to buy out, or redeemed from. Here it is used to describe our redemption from the curse or the yoke of the law. So here the redemption that is spoken of is the debt that was paid at Calvary as our Lord took the sins of humanity upon his shoulders and became the sacrifice for all mankind. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. In Mark 10:45, it says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." It says, "For Christ," in 1 Peter says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So the redemption that was prophesied way back in Genesis to Abraham was fulfilled in the Gospels at the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. That fulfillment took a long time. And we still get to benefit from that today. And we will until his return. He goes on in verse 15. And he says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that is the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, that it should be that make the promise of no effect. For if an inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." So this can't be altered, right? Here Paul declares that the covenant was made with Abraham and was not subject to change. I mean, this is important. It could not be altered, right? The covenant was made with the seed of Abraham, Christ, Jesus Christ, not the seeds of Abraham. Not the seeds, you know, not the, your seeds will be the like the sands of the seashore, right? The seed. And it should be further noted that the covenant with Abraham was made 430 years before the law. So the covenant would not be superseded by the law. The inheritance, justification by faith, was given as a gift from God to all those who would believe. You know, it's interesting, the, we'll get there. Can handle myself here. Let's not do that. So he says in verse 19, he says, "For what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through the angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator must not mediate for only one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law." So what is the law? Well, the law was in place to reveal man's sins to him, to shed light on the sins of man in light of God's expectations for his creation. So God had standards, and he revealed their lack of fulfillment in those standards through the law. Why don't you turn over to 1 Timothy 1. The law is spoken of a lot throughout Scripture. And, you know, Paul is trying to put it in perspective here. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 8, it says, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust." This is what the law is for. And it shines a light on the sins of man. So the law was not necessary after the arrival of Jesus Christ. Man no longer tried to live up to a certain standard, but instead, under the grace provided at the cross, You see, when God made the covenant with Abraham, there was no second party. God could confirm or swear by none greater than himself, so he swore by himself. Flip over to Genesis 15. Let's look at this. Verse 8. Now God is speaking with Abraham. They're having this conversation, and he's, you know, telling him about all the things that he's going to do in Abraham's life. And Abraham's like, how shall I know? You know, he says in verse 8 of Genesis 15, and he said, Lord, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he's talking about inherit all this land, and you're going to fulfill all the promises that you said. And he said, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all those to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Adam drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge after they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass, when the sun went down, and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day that the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Rephaim. So the covenant was made, and the law came later. God established the covenant by walking down between those pieces. But there was nobody else to confirm that, so he confirmed it with himself. So, but see, man likes the law. You know, and that's the thing. Man likes the law. Why? Because it's a tangible item. It has, you know, checks and balances. It has all these things that he can wrap his head around. You can either fulfill the law or you don't. Faith is far more difficult to qualify. You think about it. You know, it's like those one of those questions that Jesus was asked. Well, is it easier to heal this guy or to forgive his sins? You know? But so that you can see that I have the power to forgive his sins, I'm going to heal him. Right? So he does that. Right? So, all right. So back in Galatians, he goes on in verse 22. He says, but the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise of faith by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So all are under sin, right? No one can measure up to the perfection required to fulfill the law. Nobody, except Jesus Christ. In Romans 3:9, it says, what then? Are we better than they? No, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they're all under sin. You know, are we better than they? Are Jews better than Greeks? Are Jews better than Gentiles? Are Jews better than Galatians? No. Not at all. They are all under sin. All right? And I love it because that rolls right into, you know, we looked at a lot. But the Romans Road is that description of all of these things, right? He says in 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone has sinned. Not just the Jew, not just the Greek, not just the Gentile, no. The all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death. For everyone. It's a level playing field. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is life eternal in Jesus Christ. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But we were living in that sin. That's past, present, future. During their time and during our time and on into the future. That sacrifice was for all mankind, for all time, until he comes. I mean, there'll be an end, obviously, at some point. But in Romans 10, he says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And because of this truth, The only remedy is Jesus Christ. That's the only remedy for man, is Jesus Christ. Yeah. But before faith came, verse 23, it says, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So what he's saying, you know, before Jesus Christ, the children of Israel were protected, as it were, under the law. The law was a tutor, a schoolmaster. You know, and the whole picture of it here is the child would be placed under a tutor, under a schoolmaster, who was assigned to instruct and discipline them. Frequently, this would be a slave that was in the household that and could be quite demanding. The law shined a light on the people's sins and the unacceptable practices of the pagan cultures that they were living in. The law was God's standard, even though it was totally unattainable. It was that, this is what I expect, right? Romans 10:4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So after Jesus, there was no need for the law. In Acts 13:39, it says, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could be justified by the law of Moses. Could not be justified by the law of Moses. You're justified by faith. So the faith in Jesus Christ delivered the believer from the harsh discipline of the schoolmaster and blessed him with that justification that he could have no other way. So he goes on in 26, he says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So now he's kind of changing gears a little bit. So he's looking more at the individual instead of the nation, looking at the group, right? The beautiful promise of inclusion is to all those who believe in Jesus Christ. Now, we worship corporately, but we have individual relationships. And that's important for us to understand. You know, our families worship corporately, but we have individual relationships. I can't save my kids. They have to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Every single person does. So he's looking back here. For you are all sons through faith in Jesus Christ. And the verse we're familiar with in John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right, what? To become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And that's an individual promise. Corporately as the body of Christ, yes, but individually, because each one of us has to make that commitment. There's no division in the body of Christ. No division. All who believe are given acceptance. We, like the Galatians, are Gentiles. We've been grafted into the family. We were baptized into Christ. Romans 6:3 says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? 1 Corinthians 12, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. So also is Christ. For by one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. We are one. We are grafted in. And that's the very relationship that we experience with our Lord today. If we believe. That's the key. If we believe. We must have faith. He goes on in 28, there is neither Jew or Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So it comes all the way around, right? You know, in that culture, there was this strong line drawn between the two cultures. You know, the Jews thought they had it all. We're God's chosen people, you're losers. You know, you're out. There he says, there is no line. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Right? You know, there it was not permitted for a Jewish man to enter a Gentile's home, much less share a meal with him. It was not permitted, right? Socially, unacceptable, right? These things just weren't done. And Jesus broke down those barriers when he came. Now, it would take some time, but that cultural barriers were broken down. In John 10:16, it says, "And other sheep I have which are not in this fold, them also I must bring. And they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Well, we're still working towards that, but it is happening, right? But it's an all-inclusive. We're all part of the body of Christ. You know, Paul ministered in both cultures. He saw the need to be all things to all men. He says in 1 Corinthians, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 9:19. It's very easy to be isolated these days. It's very easy to be in your niche. But you know, the desire is to share the love of Jesus across every platform, every opportunity that one has. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:19, he says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jew I became a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being law toward God, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law." All things to all men. He goes on to say, those who were slaves were still called to obey their masters. So this was not a, hey, everybody break off and go do your own thing. But, you know, there are those that would be, you know, that were still slaves, but they were saved, right? In Ephesians 6:5, he says, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free." And that's all about attitude. That's all about wherever you, functioning wherever you are, doing whatever you have to do, you know, and doing it as unto the Lord, right? And even goes on and he talks to, you know, even those, though they were one in Christ out of social necessity, there were still roles to be followed by men and women in the home and in the community. Turn over to 1 Timothy, verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 1. In 1 Timothy 2, 1, he says, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." I mean, this is like a broad brush going across. Everyone is in the picture. Absolutely everyone. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was not formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." So he just lays it out. You know, he just said, this is a broad spectrum. Everyone's invited. Everyone can be part of the body. In Ephesians 5:22, he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. Also, as also, Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." So here we are today, guys. Here we are today. I want you to think about it. Do you realize that the very same promise made to Abraham is available to us today for all who believe? Faith in his son, Jesus Christ, through whom the whole world would be blessed. But in order for the world to be blessed, they must receive that gift. Now, Abraham didn't get to see the Messiah, but he believed he would come. The Messiah did come. He walked on this earth alongside his creation. He lived a sinless life and then allowed himself to be placed on a cross, sacrificed for the sins of all of humanity. So the question is, are you struggling with where you fit into this picture? Where you fit into this incredible mosaic of life? If you will accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can be a child of the King. It's that simple. You can experience peace and joy in your life like never before. You can lay your burdens at the feet of the only one who can solve them for you. But you have to receive the free gift. He's already done all the hard work. You have to admit you're a sinner. You have to be willing to turn from your sins, to repent, to go the other way. Jesus Christ desires a personal relationship with you. And all you have to do is ask. Ask him to forgive you of your sins. Ask him to come into your heart and lead your life. Be your Lord and Savior. And he will. He is faithful to forgive. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for these encouraging words that we see from Paul. Lord, we ask that we might not get caught up in all the trappings of the world and all of the little things that trying to snare us, to trip us up, going on in our world today. Keeping our eyes open and on you and your coming. You know, your word says that when we see these things occurring, the events that are taking place around the world, to look up for our redemption draws nigh. We want to be looking up, Lord. And at the same time, we want to be busy sharing the love and sharing the hope that you've given us. Because you're still saving today. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord. Use us in these last days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.